My tremendous opportunity tonight could be lessened in its magnitude of scope and responsibility. It has been by these great preachers of the gospel that have gone before me morning and night. And I stand in utter and absolute awe at their great ministry. I think of Saturday night and Colt Budge as he told of Pentecostal pygmies that became apostolic giants after becoming Holy Ghost inebriated. I think of the keynote address Thursday evening by our own distinguished general superintendent, our brother Thomas Zimmerman, as he gave us the heartthrob of God himself to go and tell. And then Friday night as James Hennessy, as he reached from the very depths of his soul and made us know as we left that our eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. And then Sunday night as Linfield Crowder gave us the bleeding moment of Calvary, just a touch, for that's all we can really see. We'll never forget it. And as we come to the closing night service of this meeting, I could only parrot that peerless preacher of our own Assemblies of God, C. Morris Ward, and tell you that I have no tremendous profundities to expound to you. And no chocolate sauce and no whipped cream and no meringue to go on the pie. Just plain old vanilla, if I may be allowed to express and parrot him just a little. This meeting has been touched with glory. The power of God has been here night after night. And the Assemblies of God's not backslidden yet. Thank God for it. And I trust it never shall be. I'm reading tonight from the book of St. Luke, chapter 7. And keynoting this divine healing service with the theme of this 33rd General Council of the Assemblies of God. St. Luke chapter 7 verse 19. And John, calling unto him two of his disciples, sent them to Jesus, saying, Art thou he that should come, or look we for another? And when the men were come to him, meaning Jesus, they said, John Baptist hath sent us unto thee, saying, Art thou he that should come? Or look we for another? And in that same hour he cured many of their infirmities and plagues and of evil spirits, and unto many that were blind he gave sight. Then Jesus answering said unto them, Go your way and tell. Glory to God. Go your way and tell John what things ye have seen and heard. Somebody said, I thought we were only supposed to tell of salvation. This is a Pentecostal movement, mister. Salvation is preeminent. It is pertinent. It is the prerequisite of every soul. But divine healing has always been one of the bedrocks of our faith. And Jesus told those two disciples, He said, you tell John what things you've seen and heard, how that the blind see, and the lame walk, and the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and to the poor the gospel is preached. Turn with me to Luke chapter 8 and verse 40. And it came to pass, Elder A.G. Ward used to say, aren't you glad it didn't come to stay? And it came to pass that when Jesus was returned, the people gladly received him, for they were all waiting for him. It's never failed, mister. Whenever you gladly receive the Lord, things start happening. Whenever you come to church with a smile on your face and joy in your soul and heaven in the depths of your being, something is going to take place. One of our Pentecostal problems today is that people ask us how we are, and we tell them. And behold, there came a man named Jairus, and he was the ruler of the synagogue, and he fell down at Jesus' feet and besought him that he would come into his house, for he had one only daughter about 12 years of age, and she lay a dying. But as Jesus went, the people thronged him, and the woman, now this is the meat of my scriptural passage, and the woman, nameless, moneyless, penniless, prestigeless, and a woman having an issue of blood 12 years, which had spent all her living upon physicians, neither could be healed of any, came behind him and touched the border of his garment. I thank God for these musical renditions that were offered tonight. But when they started singing that choir number, reach and touch, a wave of Holy Ghost glory filled my soul. This brand new song written by Bill Harmon. And they mentioned the touch of that master's garment. I thought, Lord, you directed this one tonight. Came behind him and touched the border of his garment, and immediately her issue of blood stopped. And Jesus said, who touched me? When all denied Peter, and they that were with him said, Master, the multitude thronged thee and pressed thee, and sayest thou, who touched me? And Jesus said, somebody hath touched me, for I perceive that virtue is gone out of me. And when the woman saw that she was not hid, she came trembling and falling down before him. She declared unto him before all the people for what cause she had touched him and how she was healed immediately. And Jesus said unto her, daughter, that's what he called her. She was no longer just a woman, but daughter. Glory to God. Daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace. I want to use for a subject tonight, there is a remedy. There is a remedy. Would you bow your heads, please? Heavenly Father, we thank thee tonight for this privilege of addressing this august congregation. Peerless preachers of the gospel of whom we are not worthy to stand before. I pray, O God, that we would simply receive the touch of heaven in our soul and the anointing of the Holy Spirit. As we have asked thee many times past, we seek no plaudits of men, but simply seek that we may be a channel through which thy Spirit may flow. And God, tonight we know that if the river can flow through our souls tonight, that everyone that it touches, they shall live. God, not only anoint us to preach, but anoint this people to hear. And I'll ask it in the kingly name of Jesus, and everyone said amen and amen. I heard one of our great preachers of the gospel, a man that means as much to me, spiritually speaking, as any man in the world today, A.N. Trotter. I heard him say one day, and I've never forgotten it. He said that every attack by the devil, whether that attack takes the psychological, the mental, the spiritual, the material, or the domestical realm, it is for but one purpose. And that is to destroy your faith in God and His Word. The devil's total and absolute ambition is to destroy your faith in God. If he can do it. I preached a 6-week meeting in one of our great Midwestern churches some years ago. And I remember one Friday night there stood a young lady in that prayer line. I'd never seen her before in my life, to my knowledge. She had been in the services almost every night, I found out a little later. She told my wife later, she said, I ridiculed your husband. She said, I lambasted him. She said, I wanted to scream at him, prove what you're saying. She had been raised in that church. She had been saved and filled with the mighty and the precious Holy Spirit for many, many years. But after graduating from high school, had enrolled in one of the major universities in that area, and after coming under the atheistic, ungodly influence of professors of learning, so-called, her faith was gradually eroded and undermined. That girl got to the place she didn't know what she believed. She got to the place that the Bible was just a pack of fables to her. She got to the place that words like salvation and sin and eternity and judgment and heaven and hell and miracles was just so many words from the preacher's grab bag and the evangelist's glib tongue. She had spent hours in counseling with her fine pastor, a tremendous man of God. There had seemed to be no help that was accorded or afforded her. She stood there in that Friday night prayer line. Why she was there, I'll never know. But in spite of her agnostic condition, in spite of her loss of touch from heaven, and in spite of her spiritual quandary, I believe a little spark of faith still burned. Mom and Daddy, you listen to me tonight. Those sons and daughters may drift and stray far, but if they've been grounded and rooted in the fundamentals of this mighty faith in the Word of Almighty God, I don't believe all the devils in hell and from the denizens and dungeons of the deep can completely quell that teaching that you gave them. And they were taught at that respective assembly of God church. I believe it remains somewhat. She stood there in that line. I did not know her problem. I did not know her, as I mentioned. But the Holy Spirit of discernment began to speak through this simple evangelist that night. I held my Bible up before her. I said, young lady, you cannot believe this, can you? It was God's word to her soul, heaven's message to her heart of unbelief. Their words were chosen exactly. You cannot believe this, can you? And her face turned as pale as death. She trembled. You could have heard the pin drop in that massive auditorium. People sat on the edge of those pews, realizing her trouble. It could have gone either way. The wrong word could have led her deeper into this quagmire and morass of confusion and spiritual degradation. But Mr. the Holy Spirit knows exactly the way to go. He knows the channel to take. I did something that was totally contrary to rational thinking. I did something that was ridiculous to the natural mind. I did something under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that I had never done before and very seldom since. I laid my Bible on the floor of that auditorium. And I looked at her and I said, young lady, stand on that Bible with your feet. She looked at me like I'd lost my mind. It wasn't that standing on that book could generate any great powers, but it was obedience to the word that came from the heart of the preacher. It was God's message to her. I realized that a great battle was struggling in her intellect. The conflict was terrible. Every rational sense of thinking told her, no, this is ridiculous. This is crazy. This is absolutely ridiculous. But you know, very hesitant, the Spirit of God in that place, and a mom and dad sat in that congregation, their hearts burning and praying God move upon her soul. They had suffered agony because of her going down the wrong road. Very slowly she lifted her foot and placed it on that Bible. And I said, not one but two. And then very hesitantly she lifted the other. And the moment that second foot touched that Bible, the power of God hit her like a thunderbolt from glory, knocked her completely flat of her back. In spite of the fact that she was an honor student, in spite of the fact that she was an intellectual, in spite of the fact that she had so many rudiments of modern day education, in spite of the degrees that she had possessed, the Holy Spirit knocked her flat of her back, and she came up speaking with other tongues as the Spirit of God gave utterance and flowed like a mighty river through the depths of her soul. Let me tell you something tonight, mister. I'm afraid in this modernistic age in which we live, that we've gotten to the place that we've substituted singspiration for Holy Ghost inspiration. I'm afraid we've gotten to the place that we have substituted too much pastoral counseling for Holy Ghost power. I'm afraid we've gotten too much to the place that we've substituted psychoanalysts for the mighty redemptive powers of a great Christ that is able to set the captive free. I have three simple points to this message tonight. Chained and changed and cleansed. The Bible not only gives one of the greatest narratives of divine healing in this 8th chapter of Luke that you'll ever read, but it's also a beautiful story of redemption. This woman was chained, nameless, and I feel the Holy Spirit did this purposely. He had just called Jairus' name, but I believe that he left her nameless because he wanted to teach us a lesson. That the road and the avenue to reach God is not according to who that we are. It's not how much money that we possess because she didn't have a dime to her name. It's not according to the prestige or the hours she had spent with a master because she had never met this madman from heaven. But brother, there was one ingredient that caused her to leave a changed woman. And both the change and that ingredient was faith. Never forget it, friend. Faith in the power of an almighty God. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, faith that seemed to reach out like a mighty hand and grasp the thoughts of a soul. Chained. It's a terrible thing to be in bondage. It grips, it tears, it sears, it burns. America has experienced the greatest glut of prosperity it's ever known in all of its history. We just experienced the $900 billion gross national product. This mighty land knows and has more baubles and trinkets and gadgets today than it's ever had in all of its history. I think of the late Louisiana Huey Pierce Law. His political slogan was, every man a king. It's almost reached to that place today. I think of Mr. Franklin Delano Roosevelt's New Deal. I think of the former President Lyndon Baines Johnson, his Square Deal. I think of all of these deals and new frontiers. But we've just experienced and are experiencing the greatest glut of prosperity we've ever known before in all of our history. The fast factory stacks are belching their smokes of prosperity. Everybody has more than they've ever had before. As far as the things of this world are concerned, the baubles, the trinkets, the gadgets. But listen to me tonight, mister. I hear the words of Jesus Christ when he looked up one day and said that a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of things that he possesseth. Jesus said that a man cannot live by bread alone. I think of this, and it staggers me. And in spite of all the prosperity, in spite of the glut of finance and material gods that we are bowing to today, America is in bondage, mister. Do you realize the chains grip massive millions of the American public? Chains of fear, chains of doubt, chains of acute alcoholism, chains of dope addiction, chains of sickness, chains that go down to the depths of a man's mind and sear him and burn him. 44 Americans a day commit suicide, and untold hundreds attempt to take their own lives. Do you realize there are 10 million alcoholics in America and 7.5 million problem drinkers going into Amarillo, Texas? A few days ago to start the West Texas camp meeting, I heard a DJ on one of the radio stations relate this, that there were 5,000 alcoholics in Amarillo, Texas alone. Do you realize that our sociologists tell us that they fear that 1 out of every 10 Americans males are either homosexuals or homosexually inclined? This terrible, deadly, obscene, vulgar bondage that grips the hearts and the lives and the very souls of so many tens and hundreds of thousands today. You realize that 20 million Americans every week that rolls around consult the doctor, and our medical profession tells us that the 75% of these people have nothing organically wrong with them whatsoever. Their problems are psychosomatic. In other words, problems of the mind. The baubles, the trinkets, the gadgets, the goods, the prosperity doesn't seem to satisfy. Chains bind them. Chains grip them. Chains, more real than any that a blacksmith could ever forge, seem to bind them tightly. Chains. that bound this woman. And today many may say there is no remedy. I think of the tremendous crowd that surged around Jesus. He was on his way to raise the dead. Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue, had just fallen at his feet in the middle of a dusty highway, completely throwing all prestige and position aside, and begged Jesus to come to his house. But Jesus wasn't a popular preacher in that day, Miss Dad. By the synagogue, he was looked at as some sort of madman, some sort of ridiculous sensationalist that was one day changing the water to wine, the next day causing a storm to calm like a babe in the arms of its mother, the next day causing blinded eyes to open and lame legs to walk. And Jairus fell at his feet. And this woman in this crowd had no remedy whatsoever for her malady or her disease. The Bible said she had spent all of her living of foam physicians, neither could be healed or helped of any. Dr. Luke did not intend to occur a diatribe against the medical profession there, for he was a physician himself. And this is not a diatribe against those merchants of mercy that are dressed in white, endeavoring to alleviate the sufferings and problems of mankind today. Thank God for the medical profession. But I'll say tonight what Ralph M. Riggs once said, that the prescription for sick Pentecostals or sick Christians anywhere is not the latest miracle drug from the biggest pharmaceutical laboratory. It's not the latest surgeon that comes with his deft hand to control and give help to those that are sick. It's not the latest pill that's advertised over the boob tube. But, Mr., the remedy and the prescription for sick Pentecostals is to still call for the elders of the church and anoint them with oil. And the prayer of faith will still save the sick, and the Lord will raise them up. That is the word of the Lord. And it changes not, mister. Jesus is the remedy. Just as there was no remedy for her, if you're here tonight lost, there is no remedy, earthly remedy for sin. There's never been an earthly remedy for sin. Great denominations that once wept with the sinner and shouted with the redeemed have put their millions into massive buildings of great architectural design. And people look toward the prestige of belonging to certain groups, but that is not a remedy, mister. I do not care if the carpet in your building is 6 inches thick. I do not care if the melodious strains of mighty choirs, if they cause your heart to tremble in enraptured tones as you listen to their ability of talent. For those things are not a remedy. Our enterprises of giving great quantities of money is not a remedy, mister. The church is not a remedy. Good works is not a remedy. Good morals is not a remedy. But I'm here to tell you, even though there is no earthly remedy, there is a remedy. There is a remedy for the problems of America. There's a remedy for the problems of this Assemblies of God movement. There's a remedy for your church. There's a remedy for your sick body tonight, and your fevered brow, and your trembling hand, and your weak heart. And that remedy is still the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of this world, that Lamb of God that's able to set the captive free. And his name is Jesus. His name is still Jesus. It hasn't changed since the landing on the moon. It hasn't changed since the latest advancement and technological effort. His name is still Jesus, and he still saves his people from their sins. They tell us that history is written on the invasions of great armies. I think of 1940, when the mustache corporal of World War I, Adolf Hitler, launched his Operation Barbarossa. 100 crack jack booted German legions paused on the Soviet border, and he glistened with a glamour of victory. And he goose-stepped in his underground bunkers in Chancellery in Berlin, for the Baku oil fields of Russia would fall to him in just 90 days.
Paris, from Moscow, the pearl of Tsarist in Soviet Russia, would be his. But El Duce, Mussolini by name, foiled his attempt to take the nation of Greece and therefore delayed Hitler's Operation Barbarossa for 30 days because 5 crack German legions had to rescue the Duce from his military dilemma as the Greeks fought hard, fast, and furious. But the day came and the very ground rumbled with mighty 88s and skies darkened with German Stukadai bombers and the ugly snouts of mighty Tiger tanks rolled across the steppes of Soviet Russia. He almost made it. It was a race against time. Those crack German soldiers were not given any winter equipment or winter uniforms. And they knocked on the very gates of Moscow. But something stopped them. What mighty Russian legions could not do. History tells us that the coldest Russian winter that it had ever known began to grip those frozen plains until the temperature plummeted to 50 and 75 degrees below zero. Hitler raged like a madman as his armies could not bridge the gap of 15 more miles so he could take the pearl of Moscow. The government had already vacated itself. And they tell us that this scourge of communism, Joseph Stalin had just come back from a nervous breakdown with trembling hand to try to grapple the reins of the Russian armies. But what that mighty Russian army could not do, that freezing winter accomplished. And German soldiers froze to death for the multiplied multitudinous thousands. It was an invasion that changed the course of history. I think of June the 6th. 1944, after Erwin Rommel, the mightiest military tactician the world knew, built that mighty defensive wall on the edge of France and Normandy, and he literally ringed Fortress Europa. Hitler's belonged to him and would never fail. But there was a morning when the sun lifted in the eastern skies that a German corporal radioed his commando-in-chief and told him that the sea was black with American and English ships, and the sky was dark with a 40 roar of airplanes. It was Cornelius Ryan's longest day when American boys climbed up on Omaha beachhead in those vertical cliffs and stormed in the face of German machine gun fire and ripped down the Nazi flags of tyranny and had the old stars and stripes of freedom to wave in the breeze. An invasion that changed the course of history. I think of Nathan Hale tonight that jumped atop the parapets of Fort Ticonderoga. And with the stars and stripes in hand, he cried, "In the name of God and the Continental Army, I take this fort." An invasion that changed the course of history. But let me tell you tonight, mister, the greatest invasion this world has ever known, seen, or experienced was not accompanied by the roar of mighty engines, or the jackbooted heel of marching armies, or the spitting of machine gun bullets, or the commands of military dictators. But the greatest invasion this world ever knew was when Jesus walked down the starless steps from heaven, laid aside his royal diadem, and was born of woman in humble Bethlehem. Some 30 years later, in the prime of his life, he stood in the little hometown of Nazareth, hands that were tough from the carpenter's workbench, and a face that had not known the staggering stain of sin. And he opened that old scroll of Isaiah, and he began to read, "For the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he hath anointed me to open the eyes of the blind, to set the captive free, to preach deliverance to the captive, to preach the gospel to the poor. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." And brother, in that day he served notice on denizens of the deep. He served notice on legions of darkness. He served notice on Lucifer from the pit, that he had come to invade the domains of hell. He had come from the battlements of glory to break the bonds of sickness, to break the bonds of alcoholism, to break the bonds of sin. He said, wrote his own death, that he was going to fall from a glory throne, and his crown would topple at his feet, and heaven would be victorious, and man, made in the image of God, would be set eternally free by the power of Jesus Christ. And mister, for 3.5 years he walked in sinless perfection. He was in the world, but not of it. He that knew no sin became sin. He trod the bloody path and hung on a gory hill, and they drove the spikes in his hands. Some glib tongue of a great preacher said that as he hung there that day, that Michael, the Prince of Angels, must have looked down and his heart bled within him. As he said, if you'll just rip your hand loose from that cross and give me away, I'll come down and smite the entire hellish mob into hell, and I'll rescue you with 12 legions of angels. But Jesus suffered on. And in that horrible hour, as the lamb was offered as the evening sacrifice about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, he bowed his head and gave up the ghost and said, Father, it is finished. Now wait a minute tonight. I do not know if there has ever been a levity of laughter in the darkened regions of hell. I do not know that if demons have ever jumped in hellish glee. I do not know if the zephyrs of the underworld, in the midst of sulfuric fumes, have ever clapped their hands in laughter and levity. But if it ever took place, it must have happened then. For God was dead. The world hung in the balance. God was dead. God was dead, locked in a tomb in the midst of Stygian night. And the Roman government had made it sure he was dead. Mama, there would never be another rose that would bloom and fill the air with the loveliness of its fragrance. Dad, listen to me. There would never be another baby's cherub cheek that it would ever lay its face upon your breast. There would never be another lily that would fill your nostrils with its aroma. There would never be another chuckle of joy that comes from a glad heart, for God was dead. There would never be another sun that would rise in all of its splendor and all of its glory. The world was doomed to darkness and death. It belonged to Satan now. The battle was won. It was his. God was locked in a tomb. The Heavenly Father turned his back upon the Son. The Holy Spirit was lost. Angels bowed their head and wept as the earth shook in convulsions. Man hung in the balance. But wait a minute. Down in those caverns of the damned, all of a sudden, laughter is wiped from the leering countenances of devils of darkness. Demons' hands begin to tremble in abject fear and horror, for a voice rings and reverberates to the furthest corner of that vast cavern of the other world. For one cried, I am he that was dead, but behold, I am alive forevermore. I am alive forevermore. Demons tremble, devils lurk in a corner and hide, and Jesus walks in. Look at him today. Devils tremble, and if Lucifer ever left the mighty rims of the glory world and winged his way to celebrate in the darkness of the damned, he trembles in the face of Jesus, and the master holds out his hand, and he says, give him here, Satan. Give me the keys to death. Give me the keys to hell. Give me the keys to the grave. Give me the keys to sickness. Give me the keys to sorrow. And Satan hands them over. I can hear the tinkle of them tonight. And the master lashes them to his chariot wheels. And he strikes back home to glory. Well, before he got there was a promise he had to keep. There was a prophecy he had to fulfill. He slows the regions of glory. And he stops by a place called Paradise. Woo! hallelujah. That old door flings open wide. He has a mission to accomplish, to lead captivity captive and to give gifts unto men. He walks on in. I can see him as the shafts of light burst from the heavens above and dwell about his stately being. I can see him as it looks like a gale of spices sweep from heaven's door. And the master walks in. He spies one over there by the name of Brother Abel. Now imagine, he said, Abel, for whom are you looking? And Abel turns with flash of eye and says, I'm looking for the lamb that's slain from the foundations of the world. The master walks on in. He finds old Brother Enoch. He says, hey, Enoch, why are you walking? And for whom are you looking? He said, I am waiting to walk with the one that I started out with, and I shall finish my journey with him. He walks on a little further, and he spies one by the name of Brother Abraham. He says, friend of God, for whom are you looking? And Abraham says, I'm looking for the ram in the bush. I'm looking for a city whose builder and whose maker is God. He walked on a little further, and he saw one by the name of Jacob. And he said, Israel, for whom are you looking? And Jacob said, I'm looking for the one that I wrestled with until the dawning of the day. And he walked on in a little further, and he spotted one there by the name of Brother Samuel. He said, say, prophet, for whom are you waiting? And Samuel said, I've got my horn of oil full, and I'm waiting to anoint the king of glory. And he walked on in, and he heard that one that strummed the chords of glory by the name of David. He said, sweet singer of Israel, for whom are you looking? And David said, I'm waiting for the one that prepares the table for me in the presence of mine enemies, that anointeth my head, and my cup runneth over. And he walked on in a little further, and he saw one by the name of Elijah, and that barefooted despite. He said, for whom are you looking, Elijah? He said, I'm looking for the fire that fell, and for the fire that shall leave. And he walked on in a little further, and he said, Jeremiah, quit your weeping, and wipe the tears from your eyes. For whom are you looking? And Jeremiah said, I'm looking for the balm of Gilead, and the great deliverer. Oh, glory to God. He walked on a little further, and he said, Brother Ezekiel, for whom are you looking? He said, I'm looking for the wheel in the middle of the wheel. He walked on in. Those Hebrew children were practicing the sign of the ages. He said, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, for whom do you wait? They said, we are waiting for the fourth man that stood in the midst of that fiery furnace with us. And he walked on a little further, and he found Brother Daniel. And he said, Daniel, for whom do you look? He said, I'm looking for the prince that walked in the cavern with me and touched the lions, and they slept like a babe in the arms of its mother. He spotted Malachi. He said, prophet, tell me, for whom do you wait? He said, I'm waiting for the one that will arise with healing in his wings. He walked on a little further. He said, tell me, prophet of Calvary, Isaiah, for whom do you wait? I can see Isaiah with a flash of an eye, with a face and countenance that brightens as he turns to him. And Isaiah said, I'm waiting for the one that shall rule this world with a rod of iron, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and of his kingdom there shall be no end, and his name. And the master said, what is his name? And he said, his name shall be called Wonderful, and Mighty God, and Prince of Peace, and Rose of Sharon, and Lily of the Valley, and Bright and Morning Star. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. There is a remedy. There is a remedy. There is a remedy. And his name is Jesus. And his name is Jesus. And Jesus said, I am he. I have come. I am he. I am come to set at liberty those that are bruised, to lead captivity captive, and give gifts unto men. Well, glory to God. Hallelujah. Praise that mighty name, Jesus, tonight. Well, glory. There is a remedy. His name is Jesus. He is food for the hungry. He is water for the thirsty. He is companionship for the lonely. Oh, he's salvation for the lost. He is riches for the poverty stricken. Do you hear me tonight? He is health for sickness. His name is Jesus. And he is the remedy. Jesus is the remedy. Jesus is the remedy. I walked down the steps of the great world-famed Ochsner Medical Clinic in New Orleans, Louisiana. And I thought of an experience that took place there. A young Southern Baptist missionary had been sent home from the Southern Baptist mission fields. Doctors, after diagnosing his case, had told him they felt that he had cancer of the lower intestines. Dr. Ochsner himself set him down and told him, he said, "Preacher, I'm going to be frank and candid with you. We feel that your lower intestines are eaten up with cancer. With your permission, we'll perform exploratory surgery. We are scared you're in the last stages." That young missionary in his early 30s staggered away in a gloom of darkness. He and his wife sobbed for days. And he finally told her, "Honey, I believe that God can heal the sick. I believe that God can heal cancer." You listen to me, brother. It's easy to dot I's and cross T's and argue over doctrines and split points whenever you're in good health. But when you're facing and staring at death's door, it's another question, mister. And that man cried and sobbed before God and finally said, "Lord, I believe you can heal me." And he called all over New Orleans, Louisiana. And the thing that's so thrilling, this was printed in a Baptist publication. And he said, called everyone he knew, and he said, "I'm dying with cancer." And he said, "I want you to come and pray with me all night long before I am to undergo surgery that next morning." He called about 100 and weeded every bit of unbelief out. His life was at stake. Finally, he got some Presbyterians, Pentecostals, Baptists, and Methodists, and a few independents together. And he got them into that room, and they started praying. You know, they'd pray at first, one would pray a while, and then quit, and another would start. But after a while, one got in the spirit and forgot to quit. It took about 2 hours. You know, we say it's hard to pray. It's never been easy to pray. Devils will do everything within their power to halt and hinder you. But they begin to intercess and travail before God. Brother, those are two words that modern-day Pentecost knows so little about. But there is no other avenue to revival other than the intercession avenue and the travail trail, mister. There is no other route to the heart and the throne of God Almighty. And they begin to pray, and when they begin to pray, the spirit begin to fall. And it'll always fall when men get in one accord and begin to seek God and are desperate and demand an answer. Oh, they begin to get in the spirit. And you know, when you get in the spirit, when you have a complexity of people together, there are going to be diversities of response to that moving of the spirit. Some begin to weep. Some begin to cry. Some begin to walk and stagger like a drunk man. Others begin to sob. Others begin to shout aloud as the spirit of God begin to flow through that place. And you know, they begin to implore Jesus to come in there and to heal their brother. And they implored him to touch that cancer and kill it and to raise him up from that bed of death. And all about 2 o'clock that morning, a little nurse on that floor of that world-famed Ochsner Clinic, she heard the commotion. she heard the tumult. Brother, I'm not here tonight to try to arouse a fleshly exhibition of spiritual excitement. I'm not here tonight to put on a display of emotionalism. But I am here to tell you that whenever the Spirit of God moves, there's going to be some commotion. There's going to be something that's going to happen. There's going to be a shaking. There's going to be a moving. There's going to be a stirring when my God begins to move in our hearts and within our lives. And a little nurse on that floor, scared to the death, she heard that commotion and ran in there. And she looked at that bunch sprawled all over the floor, laughing, crying, and weeping. And she thought they were all drunk, a bunch of drunk people. And she cried out, "There are no parties allowed on this floor." Neighbor, how long in your church since the Spirit of God has moved until it looked like that men were drunk? Oh, hallelujah. Oh, Andrew Sterling, that great Scottish preacher of yesterday that's gone on to be with Jesus, he said he and his wife endeavored to take a sister home one early morning hour about 3 a.m. after she'd just been baptized in the Holy Ghost. And he said she was so drunk in the Spirit, she didn't know where she was, where she'd been, and she didn't know where she lived. He said after they went in about 4 homes that didn't belong to her, at about 3 a.m. in the morning, they determined they'd never try to take another lady home drunk in the Spirit until the daylight hours. Oh, neighbor, listen to me. Our churches are not given to us to serve as great architectural designs sitting on the side of a busy boulevard. Our churches are not given to us to serve as style shows on a Sunday morning. Our churches are not given to us to serve as recreational social centers. Our churches are not given to us to sit by a roadside that we may admire their architectural beauty. Our churches are not given to us to solve the labor problems. But our churches are here for one reason, and that is that the river of God may flow through them. Flow through them with mighty power, with mighty glory, with mighty anointing. And everything the river touches, the Bible says it shall live. Somebody said the other night, this is third generation Pentecostals, possibly said. But this is the first generation that stands in danger of losing the Pentecostal touch. The last words, old A.A. Wilson, that giant and first gentleman of Assemblies of God, told me the other day. I preached 4 camp meetings with him, and I sat and drunk from the life-giving stream that flowed from a heart of multitudinous years of godly service. He laid a hand on my shoulder, and he said, "Jim, I'll tell you this. I'm nearing 80 summers and 80 winters." And he said, "I may not be physically able to journey to Dallas, Texas to be there on that Monday night. But when 8:30 rolls around, I'll be on my knees praying that God will send a wave of Holy Ghost glory that will flow like a river through the midst of that place and touch the souls of men." Our younger generation stand at the crossroads tonight. We stand there, mister. The call is upon us. We stand before Jordan's stormy banks. We stand in the midst of a wilderness. And which direction shall we go? One by one and little by little, the great men of faith and the mighty Moses are laid to rest somewhere. And I can see the young Joshuas as God taps them on the shoulder. And this young generation of the Assemblies of God, this young crowd that's coming on, that was not there when it fell at Hot Springs, that did not know the rivers that flowed 40 years ago, that made this the mightiest movement on the face of the earth. They stand today, many of them, wondering about the questions we ask and the answers we give and the problems we survey and the great stories of miracles that we tell of days gone past. And the hand of heaven touches the shoulder of Joshua and says, "All right, let's go, this younger generation." And I can see him as he gets up. It scares him to death. For 40 years, They've wandered in that wilderness, and now it's time to go. And Joshua stands high, and he tells that 3 million Israelites, all right, boys, it's time to leave. And I can see him as they start toward Jordan. Old Jordan's 1.5 miles wide and 40 feet deep. And I can see some rag in the crowd way back there, and that younger generation that says, you know, we don't have any boats. And old Joshua just said, keep walking. Just keep walking. Those old priests that had the Ark of the Covenant was going straight toward old Jordan River. Somebody in the back of that crowd said, you know, I think we ought to form a Ways and Means Committee. He had to be Assembly of God. He just had to be Assembly of God. Brother, let me tell you, God knows the way, and he has the means. And old Joshua said, keep a walking. Keep a walking. Somebody said, my Lord, I've been out here so long I hadn't learned how to swim. And old Joshua said, keep a walking. Keep a walking. Somebody said, that young whippersnapper, he doesn't know the way, and he's going to drown us all. And Joshua said, keep a walking, keep a walking. Somebody back there said, we don't need that big $1 million building sitting on the side of the road. That little old falling down building on the H Avenue is good enough for us. And Joshua just said, keep a walking, keep a walking. Somebody said, we can't afford all of those Sunday school departments. And Joshua said, keep a walking. Somebody said, we don't need to spend all of this money. And Joshua said, keep a walking, keep a walking, keep a walking. Somebody said, we'll never pay the notes, but he said, keep a walking. Somebody said, we'll never get across Jordan, but he said, keep a walking, keep a walking. And brother, when those priests there in the Ark of that Covenant got within 40 feet of old Jordan, he said, keep a walking, boys, keep a walking, boys. When they got to the edge, the waters were rolling, the waves were dashing, and the spray was flying. But a rock on their shoulders. But he said, keep on walking, boys. Keep right on a walking. And oh, brother, when that young generation walked out into that Jordan River, the mighty hand of a great God opened those waters, and they stood up like a concrete wall for God's people to pass through. Oh, glory to God. Glory to God. I'm here to tell you tonight, if we will keep walking, there is a remedy. There is a remedy. The Jordans will open. The Jerichos will tumble. The power of Almighty God will wax eloquent and mighty on our behalf. God is not there. The miracles have not ended. There is a remedy. I'm not tired, I'm just getting my second wind. Well, glory. There may be some that's backslidden, but you're looking at one that's not. There may be some that's quitting, but I'm just getting started. Hallelujah. And I'll tell you this tonight. I've traveled the length and breadth of this nation, and there is a hunger. There's a hunger in the heart of deacon boards. There's a hunger in the heart of pastors. There's a hunger in the heart of the laity. There's a hunger in the heart of the young people. Not for talking dolls on men's knees. Not for dry quips of educational dialogue. Not for abilities and talents to be expressed. Brother, we've got enough talent to charm the devil today and enough money to buy him off. What we need in the soul, and what the heart hungers for is a mighty, old-fashioned, heartfelt, Holy Ghost, heaven-sent, devil-chasing, sin-killing, true blue, red-hot, black-black revival that'll flow through our paths like the rivers of old. There is a remedy. There is a remedy. There is a remedy. The woman stands chained. The sun beats down like 1 million ovens upon a brow that's perplexed and a body that's bound. Rivulets of perspiration cut a streak through dust-stained cheeks. It wasn't like she thought it would be. It never is. She looked for the quiet moment when she would sit down with the master and tell him of her many troubles and pains and agonies.
But when she arrives, Jesus is in the midst of a public highway with multitudes pressing him, thronging him, and crushing him, and tearing at him. The devils of doubt dissipate. Her strength can whisper in her ear, "Woman, you ought to be home in bed. What are you doing out here on this highway with this illiterate, uncouth carpenter sack? What do you mean out here among this rabble of a mob? Be at home, get there in bed." Brother, listen. Millions through the years have come to an assembly of God church. And devils have told them, "This is fanatical, this is ridiculous. Floors that may not have been graced with carpet, and ceilings that might not have tingled with chandeliers, and windows that may not have been blocked by long draperies, preachers that sometimes use the wrong English, that knew little of homiletics or hermeneutics, but something was there." That's what I'm trying to tell you, mister. We think we've got to have the things of this world, but God is not dependent upon Fifth Avenue and those advertising bars to build us. Let me tell you, neighbor, what built this assemblies of God was the beautiful buildings and trained choirs and Steinway pianos and Hammond organs. What built this thing wasn't padded pews and carpeted floors and educated preachers and great schools of theology. But what built this and what drew men and women and drew them and caused them to leave their accepted denominations and sit in old tabernacles and under crude tents and listen as a man tried to preach, and all of a sudden something would grip him. I'll tell you what drew them, mister. The high and the mighty, the low and the lowly. It was the anointing of the gospel of Christ and the power of Almighty God that flowed, that stirred, that rung the bell, that healed the sick, that casted out devils, that delivered the drunkard, that set the captive free. That's what built us, mister. Her voice was gone. The strength that dissipated, that she had shoved and pushed and pulled, and made herself away so close, so near. And I believe that she was on her knees, and I can't exactly prove this verbatim from the Word of God, but I believe she was on her knees. I believe strength had gone, muscles failed, joints crumbled, and she crumbled on her knees amidst the dust of men's feet. One step away from Jesus, because the Bible says she touched the border of his garment. And I believe that hand streaked out. And oh, hallelujah to God, chains gripped her. The faith reached out and it touched the border of that garment of Jesus Christ. And brother, the moment that hand touched that border, something plowed through her. A life-giving stream touched her heart, flowed through her body. And as many theologians say, that capture of the bloodstream dissipated, and she was healed immediately by the power of God, and she was changed. Brother, I'm here to tell you tonight, the gospel I preach and believe, it'll change men immediately. It'll change men instantly. If you came here an alcoholic, you can leave tonight set free instantly by the power of God. If you came here sick in body and feeble of brow, you can leave immediately. If you'll touch the Lamb of God, if you'll touch the mighty for there is a remedy. There is a remedy. Changed. 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 Those of you tonight that sit in a dissipation and quagmire of sickness of discouragement, why don't you get up out of it like that prodigal son did? Don't stay there. Get on up and go to the Father. Glory to God. Don't say, "I think I'll go." Don't say, "I hope I can go." But say, "I'm going to go and touch Jesus." And brother, when you touch him, there'll be a change for you. Instantly, immediately, you'll leave this place changed for the power of Almighty God. It'll be yours. I'm one of those old-fashioned evangelists that believes that when you get saved, you get changed. Got too big a crop running around nowadays, but that's not good talking, but you understand. They don't get changed. We've got another crowd that's supposed to get filled with the baptism of the Holy Ghost, and they still doing the same old things they always did. Still smoking the cigarette. Still going to the beer joint. Still using the highball. She said, put you on.